All right, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. We are actually going through the letter of Ephesians. We're on the 19th verse. But this week, as I was reading in my devotional time, I was reading about Paul and his disciples, Silvanus and Timothy with him, saying of themselves to the Thessalonian church this, verse 10, "You are my witnesses, and God also," meaning all the Thessalonians were their witnesses, "and God also, how devoutly," and when he says devoutly, he means holy, "and justly," which we might better think rightly, "and blamelessly," faultlessly, "we behaved ourselves among you who believed." Wow. When I read that, I thought, man, isn't that amazing? Where did they get the power and strength to be able to live holy and rightly and faultlessly in front of these people the whole time they're in Thessalonica so that where they're totally without blame? And then he goes on in verse 11 to challenge us. "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Walk worthy. I think what he's saying is walk holy and rightly and faultless, just as Paul described himself and his two disciples with him. And as I read through that, I thought to myself, where does Paul and his disciples get the power that he describes to live the godly life? And the way he points it out is like it's effortless. And more importantly than that, how can we live that same way? And that's really the subject that we're going to be talking about today. So, as I was reading that, my mind went to the night before, and I was reading a book. You know, I got that Kindle on my Android. I don't know about you iPhone people, but anyhow, on my Android, I can read a book, and so I'm reading this. The Source by James Michener is all about Israel, and it's like, I don't know, the thing has to be six or seven. He always writes these big, humongous books, but I'm about 72% of the way, I think, and I've been reading it for a month and a half. It's just a long book. And so I'm reading it, and I'm going on, and Debbie's reading her book, and pretty soon I get this hungry urge, and I'm thinking, you know, maybe a little sugar would help because I'm getting a little sleepy, and or protein. Maybe I need some protein so I'll stay awake, and but what I'd really like is some carbs. I don't care what you say about carbs. I love carbs. Okay. Everything's the enemy for a while, and then pretty soon it's the best thing that ever happened to you, right? Isn't that the way in medical science, you know? I remember when fat was bad, and now they're saying, oh, you need fat in your diet, you know, that kind of thing. So I'm thinking out, and I'm thinking yummy carbs, and so I want something that doesn't take any time. I just want to go to the cabinet or the pantry and grab something and munch on it and keep reading my book. And so I walk over to the pantry and I look and look through the shelves for something, moving things around. Peanut butter, no. Almonds, no. Raisins, yeah, you know. Cans of soup, no, that'll take time. Tuna fish, no, I'm not there. Vinegar, yeah, absolutely not. And then my eyes spot the Target Yum, salted pistachio nuts, a bag unopened, so it's going to be fresh. And boy, that sounded good. So I took them back to my kitchen table and sat them there, and I put a bowl there for the shells, and I read and ate, and pretty soon I'd eaten through a third of that bag. And a third of a bag. Now, you know, it's okay to snack, isn't it? Okay. Third of a bag of pistachios. That's when fat's bad, I think. Okay. And I think to myself, so what in the world is the problem? Why can't I eat 20 of them or 30 of them? I mean, part of this, you have to understand, is seasoned with a little boredom, maybe a pinch of tasting pleasure and a smidge of comfort as I read. But you know, I went to bed kind of frustrated with myself, and I don't like being weak. None of us like being weak. Amen? Can you go with that? Who wants to be weak? And I don't want to be 300 pounds. That's not my goal here. In fact, I don't want to lose, or I don't want to gain any more weight, because I lost weight in Israel, and it was stuff I was trying to get off before I went, and then we crawled through all those wadis and stuff. Boy, it went right off. And so I don't want to gain it back. Now, I know I'm singing a mantra here that pretty much most everybody in the building sings, you know, and that is, man, you hate to put on those extra pounds. So I look at it and I think, where's the strength? Where's the power to say no and do it? And then I look at Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. They had this power and discipline. And I look at it and I think, we might foolishly be convinced that there isn't that kind of power in our life when God says there is. And I think, well, okay, was it because of the time in the New Testament where they were crawling all over and so they lost weight like I did, and you know, they couldn't go to the refrigerator because they hadn't invented that yet, and so leftovers had to be eaten, and maybe they didn't have that. I don't know. That's the eating part, but you put it out to whatever in your life. And so instead, we kind of live in a defeated moments of our life. We ravage the cupboard, or we become enslaved to an addiction or addictions. We act on impulses that are unhealthy physically and spiritually. We sit in weakness as Christians in our thought and action, and we think, why? Why is it that way? Why aren't we like Timothy? Why aren't we like Paul? And today, we are going to find out that Paul had nothing on us. Timothy had nothing on us. They're human beings with their downfalls and that kind of thing. But it's that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy saw the strength of God different than we do in our Christian society completely. Because the power that they had and the power that we have in Christ is the identical power. And if we understand, number one, God's perspective, and number two, how we live in that power, which is presently working in us, then we too will experience the same thing as Paul and Timothy and Silvanus. So let's look at our verse in Ephesians today, chapter 1, verse 18. Now, Paul is in a prayer, and he's praying, and I'm going to do just a few corrections, not much. But it says, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. And you remember when we studied that, it means having been enlightened. He's not praying for our eyes to be enlightened. They've been enlightened, right? We have that, you remember last week, the epigenosis, that we have that spiritual knowledge. And we have been enlightened, number one, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And then he explains it in the second half. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, remember, the very first thing is he wants us to understand how Christ is excited to have us. All right? Then we get to number two, number 19, and what is the exceeding greatness? And when he says exceeding in their greatness, it's in the Greek, because we have a transliteration, megathos, that's where we get mega, right? So what he's doing is he's saying, and what is the mega greatness, because we do that now, of his power towards us who believe. But it's not towards us, because that's not really exactly what it says literally. Here's what it says. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power in us, inside of us, who believe, who trust in him? But it doesn't end there. Paul continues. And I'm going to read 19 again. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power in us who believe or who trust in him according to the working of his mighty power? Now, in the original, it says, of the strength of the strength. And I thought, what? of the strength. And then I looked at the words. They're two different words. And what it really means is of his miraculous strength out of his potential strength. Isn't that kind of cool? God has potential strength and it's unboundless. And out of that, he uses his miraculous strength. And that's used in us and in Paul and in Timothy and Silvanus. That's a great power we have. But you know, then when I was reading that, I thought, well, how do we measure that? How do we know that we have Christ's power? But wait, there's more. Verse 20. This power, okay, which he worked, which he operated in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Oh my gosh. Do you realize that you have the same power within you as a Christian, the same power that it took to take Christ, who is dead for, body at least, was dead for 3 days and bring it back alive again. So that he raised up and walked out of that tomb. That's the power we have. So when you'll hear people say resurrection power, that's what they mean. That he has given us resurrection power. Wow. That's pretty measurable. Now, what power could be more than that? You know, no one in history has ever been able to raise the dead other than God, a few of God's prophets, Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ himself. So I want you to think for a moment. We need to put this in perspective so it makes a little more sense. I want you to think about maybe some of the different places in the Bible where God does powerful things. I'm going to give you a few of my favorites. Then you can fill in your favorites as we talk about it. I'm not going to go through many, but I want to go through a few for you to think about them. God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah because they're so evil. He destroys them so thoroughly that for these thousands and thousands of years, nobody even knows where Sodom and Gomorrah was. You know, when we were down at the Dead Sea, they named one street Sodom and another Gomorrah, and we went past them, and our guide pointed out that they put it there because they think it was around the Dead Sea, but they have no evidence. There's no city. There's no ex-people. It disappeared in a moment. God shows Pharaoh through Moses 10 powerful plagues, and Pharaoh's magicians start to copy it. They get about two or three in, and they can't do it anymore because it's way too powerful. And we see him pull these 10 plagues, including all the firstborn dying. And when you look at it, God utterly destroyed Egypt. Their food, their trees, their animals, everything. It devastated him. Then, when the children of Israel are walking towards the Sinai Peninsula, God opens up the Red Sea and he builds a big fiery wall so Egypt can't get through, and he puts a wind through, he opens up the waves, and then he puts a wind through and dries out the bed of the sea, and all the Israelites walk through, and as soon as they get to the other side, he drops the fire, and in comes Pharaoh's army, and what happened? The whole army drowned. And you know what? I was reading some archaeology, one archaeology website, and it said that just recently they found some chariot wheels at the bottom of that sea. Isn't that incredible? That they've even been able to last that long. And, you know, I thought about it because I read this one article where this kid was in class and his teacher was an atheist and he was trying to disprove the Red Sea. So he said, I've been there and I've walked through the marshes and it's only knee deep. And so they, of course, they could go across because it's knee deep. And the kid said, whoa, that's really a miracle. And he said, why? And he said, all of Pharaoh's army drowned in knee deep water. Good point, huh? Israel, for 40 years, had food supplied by God that fell from heaven, came to earth, called manna. And for 40 years, every day without fail, other than the Sabbath, that one day he didn't. 6 days a week he gave them, and they collected extra. He gave them manna. They did not have to get food for themselves till they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. Do you realize that? The day that they went in, the manna quit falling. Then they had to go start finding their own food. 40 years. Now, you know, in that 40 years also, their shoes never wore out, the scripture says. Their clothes never wore out. And I thought, I really think that's amazing now. I thought it was amazing before, but we were on a hiking tour, and so we were hiking up through different wadis and mountains and that kind of thing. And we got back, and we looked at Debbie's shoes, and they're just broken up enough. We've got to take them back and get a new pair after 2 weeks of hiking in that kind of land. And they were 40 years. I can't believe what it'd be like with sandals, because there's so much sand and dirt and rocks and that kind of thing. It must have been hard, and yet it didn't wear out. God decides to show Moses what kind of power and glory he has, because Moses says, "Can I see your glory?" And God says, "No, because it'll kill you." But he said, "What I'll do is I'll put you in this crack in the rock, and I'll put my hand over your eyes, and I'll pass by, and when my glory and everything kind of recedes almost to nothing, I'll let you peek." And so Moses sees that receding glory, and he comes down from the mountain, and he glows from that receding glory so much that he always has to have his face covered because it stuck on his skin, and the people got scared of Moses because he was all lit up. He was atomic from that. Then we see in the scripture that God defeats Israel's enemies in one specific time. They're in Jerusalem, and the enemies are all stacked up, and they're ready to go, and God says, I think it was Hezekiah, he says, "Hezekiah, I will fight this battle for you." And the very next day, the enemy hears a rumor that their kingdom's fallen apart, and they all take off. They leave their tents, they leave their horses, they leave all their animals, they leave their food, and they just get going and they run. And so the next day, they come out of Jerusalem, a couple lepers come out, and because they're not allowed in, and they go out there and they see this tent and these tents full of stuff, and they come back and they tell them, and the very next day they have all the food, animals, and everything. God did that without Israel raising one finger. Joshua asked God, when they get into the promised land and they're fighting the Philistine, he says, "Will you make the day stand still?" And so for one day, the sun comes to about noon and stays there for 24 hours. And Joshua wins the battle, and then it continues. And, you know, I was reading some literature about space travel and that kind of thing. And they said, you know, in all the calendar and everything that we do, there's always a day missing. So they have to plug in a day into their calendar in order to make space work right. And I said, "Gee, I wonder what day that is." Then we get to Jesus. And Jesus turns water into wine. His very first miracle. But it isn't just wine. It's primo wine. Okay? It's the expensive bottle type stuff. And he gets these pitchers, and he prays, and it all turns into this wine. And the guy comes to him and says, "I don't get it," to the host of the party. He says, "You usually serve the good wine first till people get drunk, and then they basically don't know what they're drinking on the second half of the party," right? He said, "But you save the best wine for last." Christ feeds 5,000 people. Now, it really isn't people. It said 5,000 men, and so it meant they had their wives and families with them, so we don't know how many, on 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then another time he feeds 3,000 men and their wives and families with 7 loaves, and it says some fish. And then we see him walk, the disciples rowing on the Sea of Galilee, and it's storming and the waves are huge and they're afraid they're going to sink and they're trying to bail it out. And Jesus comes walking along, right, on the top of the water, with these 4 or 5 foot waves, or 10, I don't know how big the waves were. They told me when we were there that the waves, when the east wind blows in, the waves get really, really huge. We saw them about 2 feet just on a calm day. So they may get real large. And so Jesus is walking on it. So, you know, a lot of people said, well, you know, we think what happened is Jesus was close to the shore and he knew where the rocks were. We'll try that with 4 or 5 foot waves. Now, I was raised on Puget Sound in Seattle, and I'm telling you, when the waves are there, you're not going to walk on any rocks because you're going to get knocked over. And then he tells the storm, stop it! And it calms. Goes completely mirror. And then he talks to the disciples and says, where's your faith? Who has the ability to stop a storm? And then Jesus dies and rises again, and he sees Peter and Andrew and the family fishing, and they're close enough to the shore they can hear him, and Jesus is building a fire, and they don't know it's Jesus, and he says, hey, have you caught any fish? And they're fishing. In Sea of Galilee, they're sardines, and so what we always think they're catching these big, humongous fish. No, they're catching sardines. And they have sardines nets, and what happened is they're very close, and with the sardines is they get their gills caught. It's called gill netting. And they get their gills caught in that thing. And so they didn't get a single sardine, nothing around. So Jesus says, hey, throw your net on the other side of the boat. Would you do it? I'd say, yeah, whatever, right? But Peter, thinking, hey, why not? Throws it on the other side, and he gets 154 tilapia fish. They call it St. Peter's fish there. 154 large tilapia. How'd that happen? They're talking to Jesus about tax money, and what does Jesus tell them? Go down, and the first fish you get pulled money out of his mouth. Wow, that's pretty powerful. He gets to the fish and he pulls the money out. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:1. But the huge event of all events that changes your life and my life is the resurrection, right? I've got just a few more passages. Okay. 3:1. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to compare two things. I want to compare the person that doesn't trust in God for power, and then I want to compare the person that does. Let me just read this to you. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, Paul is talking about the age that we're in. We're going to come to perilous times. Now, 40 years ago, I read this, and it hardly made any sense, but see today if it makes sense to you. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Are we seeing that? Oh, yeah, it's incredible. It's called narcissism. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, reckless, having been blinded, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, but denying its what? Its power. From such people, Paul says, turn away. The problem is, we're in a society where that's all okay. And we don't even know where to turn to get away from that because we've been taught that in the Christian community. That describes today. There is no power of God. And in all the thinking, it seems to exclude God and raise itself up. We need good self-esteem. We need all these things so that we can accomplish what we want. And if we need a little bit, it's like going to the library and say, Lord, you do need to help me here because I can't quite get this done. But otherwise, I'm okay. I'm strong. And there's a stench to that, I think, in God's nostrils. But We are taught, even in the Christian community, we can do it ourselves. Because we assume that God's power would make us strong and make us self-sufficient so that we could be everything. And, you know, during Pastor's Appreciation, do you remember when we had Pastor's Appreciation and Bobby put up that slide and it said we are the master of everything? I mean, we can do almost anything, Debbie and I. To you, that you laughed at that and thought, yeah, that's true, and I'm convicted. I'm in my chair thinking, oh my gosh. I'm not the master of everything. As if we think we can borrow God's power if we don't have enough. And think about how we pray. God, I really need your help here. Can you help eliminate this problem with me? Or straighten them out. Or help me demonstrate the Christian life to my friend because they don't see it in me. Or, and all that without having to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. We don't have to surrender. We just need his power. And so, Lord, do the presto change-o on me. Dink, hit me with the magic wand and make me powerful for the few minutes that I need it. And we deny his power in our life without realizing it. You know, I look at it in Samson, and it's, let's face it, we see God's power, and it's defined in Samson because Samson comes on the scene and he's a judge of Israel, and how does he act? Go get me that woman, he tells his dad. His dad says, yeah, but she's a Philistine. Go get me that woman, for I want her. He's a muscle man. He fights the Philistines, and he's unbelievable, but it all is in his strength until Delilah cuts off his hair, and then he needs God. And that's what we're taught in the Christian community is Samson's strength, isn't it? He was a narcissist. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 real quick. I want to give you Paul's view of strength. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure, strong in myself, meaning by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now here's what happened. If we go back in time, we find out that Paul was in Lystra, and he'd been stoned to death, and whether he was unconscious or actually died and God rose him up, no theologian really knows. But during that time, he went into the heaven, and he sees great things in heaven. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I couldn't tell. And he talks about going into heaven, but the Lord tells him, you do not tell anybody what you saw. And so now, he's seen so many things, he feels he could be puffed up and he could be huge. And so he says God allowed this messenger, Satan, to buffet him, to hurt him, lest he be exalted above measure. And we do know that he had eyesight problems, and maybe that was it. Maybe he had to be led around by his disciples. We don't know. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Haven't you done that before? Lord, I've got this problem. Can you just take it away? Can you heal my knees? Can you do whatever? Lord, just give me back my power so I can be like Samson. And what's God's answer? And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Whoa. My strength is made perfect in your what? Weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, not in the power of Samson, but in the power of Christ, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. How many of you take pleasure in your illnesses? I don't. You don't. When we get ill, I get mad. I think, man, I don't want to be sick. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Wow. Ben can come back wherever you are. If you need power in your life, you need Paul's power, not Samson's power. It's not quite the way we would expect it, is it? Because we relate to the list of 2 Timothy 2 a little more than we want to relate to it. It's the opposite of God's expectation and love for us. He gives power to the humble, not to the strong. To the humble and weak. When I am weak, then am I strong. So let me ask you a question this morning. Who are you? Samson or Paul? Samson or Christ? Christ.